and reflect him to the church. And today we're going to talk a little bit. I mean, it's a big subject, and we're going to kind of just hit some high points about the church. So, Bob, you want to put that first picture up? Okay, what is that?
Building.
Okay.
It's a church.
It's a church. Oh, thank you, Bob. Wrong. It's not a church. Okay. Right. That's a building. Okay. And within that building, a church hopefully is meeting. And by the church, we mean the people. Okay, the Greek word is ekklesia, which means called out assembly. So the church is the people. Okay, the building is not the church. Technically, we should not say, I'm going to the church. We should say, I'm going to meet with the church. We used to go to a church where they called it meeting, the meeting. We used to go to the meeting. And it was every Sunday, I'm going to meeting, and we put on our go-to-meeting clothes. So this particular building here is where the church that calls itself Garden Christian Fellowship meets. Okay, so this is the people. You are the church. Couple quotes about the church. The church is not something you go to. It is a family you belong to. A church is not a group of friends that you've picked. It's a group of brothers and sisters that God has picked for you. That's a little scary, huh? Think about that. Why did you put him in my life? Okay, the witness of Scripture teaches that as the church, we are children of God the Father, siblings of Jesus the Son, and joined together by the Spirit of God, we are the family of God. And then one more says that the church is the only corporate society in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members. So as a church, we are to be disseminating the gospel. We are to be benefiting those around us. The church is something that has been established by God's design. It is his idea. It has long been his, it's always been his idea to have a people for himself. This began with the Jewish nation and continues on with us as the church. So it has divine origin. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. And this is Paul again talking to the church in Ephesus, which is largely made up of Gentile believers. They were non-Jews. And so that's why he says, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, all referring to the church. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So us corporately as a church is the embodiment of God's Spirit here on earth today. It is a huge work. It is the work of Jesus. It is a movement that is worldwide, it is cross-cultural, and it is everlasting. John 14, 12 says this about the church. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. This is Jesus talking. And they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. When I first heard this verse as a young Christian, I would think about it kind of selfishly. I would think, well, Jesus, you know, he did great things. He walked on water. He healed people. He rose people from the dead. I bet I can do even greater things than that. And I was doing it kind of pride, thinking, you know, I'm going to consume this on myself. I'm going to be prideful. I actually plan on being prideful. I was prideful. And I was thinking, you know, that's what this verse is saying. But I think what this verse is saying to us as the church is, we as the church now are a worldwide mega operation with the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. And through that, we can now reach the world. Jesus had his 12, and then he had another grouping of followers, maybe 100 or so people that would follow him around. But now, he went to the Father, the Holy Spirit came upon us, established the church, and we are now doing so much more than Jesus as one man could have done on the earth. So we are doing greater works than Jesus even did while he was on earth. But of course, it is by his power and by his working. So the church is also something that has persevered and will continue to persevere with Jesus as our head. The fact that the church has persevered, I think, is tremendous evidence for the existence of God. How could any man-made organization have lasted this long, even with all of the scandals and with the hiccups that men and women have brought into the church over the years, yet the church persists? And I think it is because the Spirit of God indwelling the church, that God is the cornerstone, he is the foundation, it is built upon him. There's a story from a pastor that grew up on the Atlantic coast. He says, "I spent long hours working on intricate sandcastles when I was a child. Whole cities would appear beneath my hands. One year, for several days in a row, I was accosted by bullies who would smash my creations. Finally, I tried an experiment. I placed cinder blocks, rocks, and chunks of concrete in the base of my castles. Then I built the sand kingdoms on top of the rocks. When the local thugs appeared and I disappeared, their bare feet suddenly met their match." Many people see the church on earth today as in grave peril from a variety of dangers, such as secularism, politics, heresies, or plain old sin. But they forget that the church is built upon a rock, and over which the gates of hell itself shall not prevail. So although the church is sometimes attacked from without and even from within, the church will persist because it is built upon the rock of Christ. Another point about the church is a huge organization, but it is a conglomeration of individuals. And you might say, well, isn't that true about any huge thing, that it is made up of smaller parts? But I think that in particular, the church places great emphasis upon the importance of each individual part. That Jesus died not only for the church, but he died for each one of you as an individual, with you on his mind. Jesus didn't die for the sins of the whole, Jesus did die for the sins of the whole world, but he died for your sins in particular. Okay, so that is the church being a huge conglomeration of individuals. Each individual has particular importance, particular gifting, particular roles that they need to play. Each individual is important. And without each individual, each person doing their part, the whole is lacking. Several places where Jesus talks about the church being the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and also here in Romans chapter 12, we'll read verses 4 and 5. Says, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, the church, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." Things go so much better when we do things together, and we are not to be neglecting playing our part. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, some familiar verses maybe. "Let us consider how we may spur one another toward love and good deeds. That's like nagging someone to do their part. Not giving up on meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. It is important that we gather together. I think this is an admonition to meet together as a church. But I think it is more important, or not more important, but doesn't just stop there with meeting together on Sunday mornings. I think it is that we are to meet together, work together, serve together throughout life, throughout the whole week, to do what we can to help each other grow, to encourage each other, to spur one another on to love and good deeds, and also to be sharing the gospel with the unsaved. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12 says this: two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up, but pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. So we are to be cooperating. We are to be working together. We are to be asking for help, men. There's no shame in that. In fact, it is, I think, a glory to God when we help each other out, even when we ask for help. Right now, going on up in Calgary, or maybe it's wrapping up today, is the Calgary Stampede. It's one of the largest rodeos in the world. I'm going to put that picture up, Bob. Here's one of the events that takes place at that rodeo, and takes place at a lot of rodeos or county fairs or state fairs, and that's the horse pulling. So they typically start by hitching up one horse or so to a sled that has weights on it. So the one year at the Calgary Stampede, the individual solo horse winner pulled a little over 9,000 pounds, so 4.5 tons on that sled. One of the runner-up horse pulled just a little bit over 8,000 pounds, or 4 tons. So the owners of these two horses thought, well, what could the two horses pull together if they were hitched together? So you would think, you know, if you add 8 and 9 together, that's 17. So they could probably pull maybe 17,000 pounds, or maybe even a little bit more than that as they cooperate together. What they pulled was over 30,000 pounds, over 15 tons as they worked together. It's the same thing as it is with us as a church. As we work together, we can accomplish much, much more than we can as individuals. The church is a unique place for us to be able to practice the one another's of Christ, or the one another's that are listed in the Bible. Depending on how you count it, some people have estimated that there are at least 100 instances in the Bible where it says, and this is on what's on your bulletin cover right now is a hint to that, but there's 100 things in the Bible that say that take another person for them to be accomplished, such as that we are to admonish one another, to greet one another, to care for one another, serve for one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive one another, be patient with one another, love one another, encourage one another, help one another, be kind, compassionate, and tender-hearted to one another, share each other's burdens, pray for one another, and so on and so on. You can't do any of those things alone. It takes another person to help you out in fulfilling those commands. If God didn't want us together, he would not have given us those commands. And we are not together, and if we are not together, we can't practice them. Also, I think the church is the place, or the instrument that God has placed in the world today to be a pillar of the truth. Okay? Let's read 1 Timothy 3:15. If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. This is the Apostle Paul talking to his young mentee, Timothy. So you'll know how to conduct yourselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Through the teachings of the apostles, through the teachings of Jesus, the church has the truth. And the church has the responsibility now of being the pillar and the foundation of the truth. The church itself is not the truth, but the church speaks forth or holds up the truth, which is in many ways the gospel, the fact that Jesus loves us, that he died for us, that he rose from the dead to pay the penalty for our sins, that we could be saved. So the word pillar is something that holds something up. The word foundation is something that is built upon. And so the truth, the church is to be the place that the truth is built upon, that it is brought forth to the world. And for that reason, the conduct of the church and its leaders is critically important, that we can present to the world a clear view of the church. So the entire population of Christian believers bear that earthly responsibility. As the church, each one of us, alone and corporately together, have that responsibility of holding forth the truth of the gospel. We should be involved in spreading the good news of Jesus. The ultimate basis of that truth, of course, is Jesus, and he has given us the Bible so that we can know it. So, a healthy church has to have a reverence for the Bible and to be in the Bible. An unknown author said this about the Bible. I thought this was good. This book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, and good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts, and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, and to a resurrected life in Christ. Yes, to glory itself for eternity. So the Bible and the church can never be separated. Also, combining all this together, we find that the church is to be the light of the world. Matthew 5, 14 to 16 says this: "You are a light. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Not too long ago, we went through a series on the book of Acts. And, of course, the book of Acts is kind of a history of the beginning of the church, the establishment of the church, and how the early church grew. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we have kind of the theme of the whole book of Acts and really the beginning of the church. Speaking to the church, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Filled with the Holy Spirit, the church is meant to grow. It is meant to be disseminating the truth, to holding up the truth, and growing. The Word of God is to be preached abroad, well, locally and abroad, so that people might come into a knowledge of Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, we don't want to just be concerned about numbers. Of course, we want to be concerned about growth, but we do need to be concerned about numbers. The church should be growing. People should be coming into relationship with Jesus Christ. We don't want to say that we're full and we can't accept any more. We never want to say that. We want to say that there is always room for more. We should be disseminating the gospel and not holding back. There is a legal term called a duty to rescue. It's a concept in tort law and in criminal law that arises in a number of cases, and it describes a circumstance that a party can be held liable for failing to come to the rescue of another party who could face potential injury or death without being rescued. We do not want to be guilty of a failure to the duty to rescue. We have the answer that can rescue hearts and souls and lives, and that answer is in Jesus. So, in reaching out to the world, in sharing the gospel, and in fulfilling the needs of people in the name of Jesus, that is the religion that we are to be involved in. Read a couple of verses here from James chapter 1. First of all, verse 27. The religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. It is found in doing things, in helping, in serving, in caring for the less fortunate, in being there. And then also in verse 22 says this: do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Read the Bible and then put it into practice. That's the challenge. Don't be like the friend of mine who wouldn't read it because he didn't want to be held responsible. But this is our glory. This is our commission. So do not put your light under a bushel. Put it on a lampstand. We together as the church are the answer for the world today. Now certainly Jesus is, but he has largely tasked us with that job, and we should be filling it out. So finally, I think we can be assured that God is devoted to his church, that he loves his church, and he died to prove that. One scripture says that we are being adorned as a bride for the bridegroom, as we are being transformed into his image. Take a look at into the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And that's the church. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So what's being said here, I understand what's being said here, that, you know, Jesus, God, is anticipating the coming of his church to dwell with him in heaven as a bridegroom anticipates his marriage date, and where they can be together and live together forever in blissful happiness forever. And so we are Christ's bride. We are the church. But as a man, I don't like that imagery. As I picture myself in a wedding dress, it kind of thinks, oh, I don't know if that's really going to work. There was a book written several years ago now by a man named David Morrow, and the title of the book was Why Men Hate Going to Church. And I just want to take a little bit of an aside for a moment and speak particularly to men, but to all of you as well, all the rest of you. Anyway, so one point that he makes is that the church makes men uncomfortable because it emphasizes feminine values, which I think is a misnomer. Because when we talk about love and kindness and peace and joy, those are not just feminine values. Those are things that I think that true men desire and would be much better off for having.
Amen.
I want to hear a man say that.
Amen.
Okay. Thank you. But when we look at what love is, it's not, you know, it's not the Hallmark movie love that we're talking about here. We're talking about sacrificial service, that the picture of a warrior going to battle to protect and to save those that he cares about. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. We're talking about something that takes guts. We're talking about something that is not just feminine, but something that is very masculine. Morrow's reaction against this overemphasis is one of the high points of his book. He says, today's church is all about safety. What is our top prayer request? God, keep us safe. Keep our kids safe. Watch over us and protect us. We feel God's job is to keep our well-ordered lives flowing smoothly. And that's all that we feel that we need God for. Churches that focus only on their own comfort will cease to attract men. Morrow warns, and churches without men are prone to turn inward away from their call to change the world. We have been tasked with the mission of changing the world. Churches that force men to do things that they find uncomfortable and assume that the church will require them to give up masculine traits. They assume the church will make them dorky and nerdy. But that is not at all the case. When we look clearly at what the life of Jesus portrays to us when he came to earth, we do not see a man who was dorky or nerdy or who shied away from playing the man. The view that we have of Jesus so often today is so highly sanitized and feminized that we don't see a Jesus who is out to conquer sin and to set people free, to bring them into salvation. So particularly to men, but to all of us, we need to be the church who is truly emulating Jesus, speaking forth his message of setting people free, of breaking chains and bringing them into salvation. We need to love as Jesus loved. And as when we talk about loving as Jesus loved, we need to consider the cross. We need to talk about sacrificial service. We need to man up and do what needs to be done to save this sin-filled world. When Jesus was going to be presented to be crucified, Pilate had had him scourged, whipped. He had been crowned with that crown of thorns, and they had put a purple robe on him, and he was then brought out before the people, and in a mocking way, this was to mock Jesus. Read in John chapter 19, verse 5, it says this, then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. Now Pilate thought that he was mocking Jesus, but he was expressing here a deep truth. Behold the man who was willing to lay down his life on behalf of others. We'll close with Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. In this passage of Ephesians, particularly in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is giving examples of our relationship with God by using examples of the family and marriage, husband and wife, parents and children. And here he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. As the church, we are to be loving to that point, that we are willing to lay down our lives as Christ did on our behalf. Jesus cares about each of you as an individual, but he also cares about us as a church. We are to be united. And I praise God for each one of you, and that you are walking through this journey with me, that we are doing this together. Let's never take each other for granted, and together as the church here in Garden, we just might change the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation that you have freely bestowed upon each one of us, and that you have called us together here as the body of Christ in Garden, Michigan. Help us, Lord, to take that seriously. Help us to rely on each other. Help us to practice, Lord, the one another's of Scripture. Help us to be there for each other, that we might present to this world a bright light that might draw those who need you to you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to do your work. In Jesus' name, amen.